I did not get near as far last week as I had planned. Sometimes I have this little bit of a problem where I assume that I can get through more than I actually can in the time that we have on a Sunday morning. And then when I'm having a hard time getting through it, I just like speed up and talk too fast. I'm sure none of you have ever noticed that at all. I'm getting counseling for talking too. I'm not, I'm just kidding. But we, through the summer, we went through the book of Daniel together here at Cross Connection Church, which has become kind of our pattern. As we are going through the scriptures, we've been going through the Old Testament for the last few years. We tend to take a little detour during the 12 or 13 weeks through the summer to study a different book. This last summer, we went through Daniel. Last year, I think we were in the book of Nehemiah. Before that, in the book of Esther. But we are in our normal studies in the book of Joshua. And through the first half of the year, we studied through basically the first half of this sixth book of the Bible, which tells the story of the children of Israel coming in to conquer the Promised Land. Now, it's called the Promised Land because nearly 500 years before Joshua led the children of Israel in to take the Promised Land, God had given a promise to their ancestor, their father Abraham, and said, "To you and to your descendants, I am going to give this land." Now, it was a promise conditioned upon Abraham's faith and trust in God and following God by faith. He said, "Come, follow me to a land that I will show you, and I will give you this great blessing." And Abraham did that. That is why the New Testament of the Bible calls Abraham the father of our faith. But he's not just the father of our faith, he's the father of all of those who have faith and are faithful. And we see his testimony of faithfulness in the book of Genesis. Although, I just want to say, though Abraham is the father of faith and the father of the faithful, he was not always perfect at all, which is an encouragement to us because all of us fall short of God's perfect righteous standard. But God gave him a promise. And he said, "To you and your descendants, I am going to give this land." But it took a long time for them to ultimately inherit that promise. And in the first half of the book of Joshua, we have the story of this leader, this man Joshua, leading the children of Israel into the Promised Land to take the ground that was promised to them so many hundreds of years before. In that time between the promise being given to Abraham and them actually taking possession of the land, the children of Israel had spent 400 years in Egypt as slaves in bondage there in that land, and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years coming up to the edge of the Promised Land to finally go in and take it, and Joshua leads them to take the ground. That's the first half of Joshua, and now we are in the last half of Joshua, which is really the division and the allotment of the land to the descendants of Abraham that are oftentimes referred to as the 12 tribes. There were 12 sons of this man Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham, and those 12 sons of Jacob, they become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what we're going to find in this section of scripture over the next weeks and months is the land being given to each of these tribes. And all of this is for a purpose. And this is what I began to talk about last week and didn't quite get through it. I thought I would, but I had to give kind of a to be continued at the end of last week's message. So we'll kind of wrap up what I wanted to talk about last week. But what I wanted to do last week was to show that this storyline that we have from Genesis through the whole of the Old Testament, but up to this point specifically in Joshua, this storyline has a lot of different details about things that God was doing with specific people in specific places at specific times. But when you zoom out and you take a step back from it, you see that God is orchestrating, if you will, or putting together this tapestry of this larger story of what God is seeking to do in the world. So the story of what God is doing through Abraham and his descendants, the children of Israel in the Old Testament, is kind of a micro story showing us the macro thing that God is doing in all of the world, because Genesis begins with the creation account, but then immediately goes into the fall. Why is there evil and brokenness and wickedness in the world? That is a question that a lot of people wrestle with, and the Bible has an answer for that. And it says that through the sin, the disobedience of our ancestors, Adam and Eve, sin entered the world and death through sin, and death has spread to all of creation. And we see that brokenness around us constantly. There's not a single person, whether they believe in the story of the Bible or not, that does not see the brokenness in the world and wish that it would be better, that it would be different. In fact, in the New Testament book of Romans in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, all of creation is groaning for an ultimate restoration, when God will restore this broken creation back to what he intended it to be originally before sin came in. So he created it good. Genesis chapter 1, 7 times, God looks at his creation and says, it is good, it is good. This last time he says, it is very good. But then sin in Genesis chapter 3 brings brokenness, and we see the effects of it. But every single one of us, all the people who you know and interact with on a regular basis, whether they go to church or believe in the Bible or not, they all are within them desiring that the world would be as it was, that it would be restored and better. Can I get an amen? Amen. We want that. I know I feel that every morning when I wake up and my body just kind of hurts. Anybody feel that? And you're like, Lord, I look forward. The whole of creation is groaning for the manifestation of your future kingdom. So the story of the Bible talks about creation, God making all things good, very good, then sin coming in and brokenness and death through sin. And then from that very point that we have the story of sin coming in Genesis chapter 3, we also have the promise of God's redeeming plan. And the passage there in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the first promise, God begins to say, I want to bring about a redemption of this brokenness. So the story goes from creation to fall to redemption and ultimately to restoration. That's the big broad story, if you will, of the Bible. And what happens with the children of Israel is kind of like a small micro story of what God is doing. And that storyline is pretty clear. Although sometimes we can get kind of bogged down in the details of it as we're going through books like Leviticus or Numbers. But the bigger story is very clearly there. The spiritual point is very clear to us. Because of sin and the curse that comes through sin, humanity is doomed to die in bondage in Egypt. And that is the story that we see from Genesis to Exodus, the second book of the Bible. The first book of the Bible ends with a coffin in Egypt because through sin comes death, and we have this brokenness and a death in Egypt. And Egypt in the scriptures, many commentators will point out that Egypt is like a picture of the whole of the world. And so the first book of the Bible ends with the people of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham in Egypt, and a death in Egypt. And ultimately the story picks up the next book later in Exodus, about 400 years later, with that same group of people in bondage in Egypt. But remember, God's aim is to bring about a redemption. So he raises up a redeemer. A redeemer who is a picture and a type of the one who is to come. He is not the fullness of that redeemer, but Moses is the one who's going to redeem the children of Israel out of their broken bondage there in Egypt. And he points forward to a much greater redeemer, the one that God promised back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, how many of you know, who is the ultimate redeemer that Moses is pointing to? Jesus. Jesus is the one. You know, just like the answers are at the back of the book in the math books, you know, the answer to the big questions is always Jesus for the Christian. So he is the answer. And the scriptures are looking forward to the coming of the great Redeemer. And Moses is kind of a small snapshot picture of that one, but he's not that one. But he does redeem Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And then Joshua, who we're studying in the book of Joshua, he also points forward to this coming one, this Redeemer who's going to come. And really, all of the rest of the books that follow after, you know, Genesis through Joshua and on through to Malachi, they're all pointing to this Redeemer. The prophetic promises of many of the prophets of old, they're pointing forward to this coming Redeemer. And the Old Testament is kind of the progressive revelation of this Redeemer who is going to come. And what is he going to come to do? He has a purpose. He has an aim, a telos. A means for which he's coming to this world. I've shared it many times before, but I'm fascinated by the fact that as you go through the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a number of times where Jesus explicitly says, I have come for this purpose. It's like the purpose statements of Jesus. A couple of my favorites are found in the Gospels of Luke and Mark. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And then in Mark 10:45, Jesus says, I have come to give my life a ransom for many. So he comes to bear the punishment for my sin and for your sin. He wants to save and rescue us lost sinners from our sin. But he does not only save us or rescue us from the punishment of sin, because he bore that punishment for us on the cross. He also saves us from the power of sin in our lives. You see, after Jesus rescues you from the punishment of sin, what he wants to do in your life is he wants to sanctify and transform you, that you would be freed from the power of sin in your life, that you would no longer be a slave to sin. That's what he's doing in my life and in yours right now. If you are a Christian, a believer in Jesus, he has rescued you from the punishment of sin. You will never bear the wrath of God upon your life because of sin, but he is aiming to also save you from the power of sin in your life, that you would no longer be a slave to do those things that you do not want to do. Paul talks about this. The Apostle Paul does a lot in the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 7. And God is freeing us from sin, because he has come to seek and to save that which is lost, to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus accomplishes this, not by our works, but by his finished work. The last words of Jesus on the cross were, "It is finished." The work to deal with sin is done. And he has the authority and power to save us from our sins. And all of this is really pictured in kind of foreshadowing or types in these passages that we've been studying through over the last several years in the Old Testament. We see the allusions to this constantly. Sin brought about death. Sin brings about bondage. Israel was in bondage because of sin there in Egypt, and God sends a redeemer, Moses, to redeem Israel out of Egypt, out of their bondage there. And then through Moses, he not only redeems the people of God, but brings them to this place called Mount Sinai so that they would enter into a covenant with God, that now they would be in relationship with God. They would not only relate to God based on just do's and don'ts, and practicing certain religious rituals, but they would now be the people of God. He says, "I will be your God and you will be my people, and I'm gonna bless you as my people. You will be my children and I will give you an inheritance, the promised land." Maybe you've heard Christians say, or maybe you have even said before, you know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And sometimes that goes over people's heads, or they kind of like wonder like, what do you mean by that? Well, this faith of Christ, this Christian religion, is not just rituals and do's and don'ts, but you actually enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You become the sons and daughters of God and have an inheritance, just like Israel did, an inheritance of a promised blessing that God desires that we would take hold of. And all of these stories point to that as we're going through these passages. Now, Moses is a picture or representative of the law. He is the one who gave the law to the children of Israel from God. That's why it's called the law of Moses, even though it's God's law, but he's the representative. He's the mediator of that covenant. And so he becomes the representative of the law in the scriptures. And he, the representative of the law, is not able to bring the children of Israel into the fullness of that promised blessing. He can't bring them into the promised land. And what that pictures for us is that you and I, through our own efforts, in our own works, even if we do all the things that we can try and do according to God's law, that will not bring about the fullness of God's blessing. For us to inherit the fullness of God's blessing, we need another to bring us into the fullness of that. That is Jesus. And Joshua is a picture or image of that. He's like a type of that. Moses couldn't bring the children of Israel into the promised land. Joshua is the only one who can bring them into the promised land. So the law cannot bring one into God's promised rest in the promised land, which is what I talked about last week as we were going through our message. And though I didn't get through all of it last week, what I did cover last week was that because of sin and the curse, humanity is doomed to die in bondage in Egypt. That was point one last week. And then point two last week was the law, Moses, cannot bring one into God's promised rest in the promised land. That is the big macro story or the meta narrative that is in the Bible. And what is fascinating to me is that this macro story, this bigger overarching story that God is doing in the world, is something that there was a time in our culture not very long ago where people basically understood this. That you could have a conversation with someone who maybe didn't even go to church, but they basically knew this story. That is going away very, very quickly. The awareness, the understanding of this big, larger narrative or story that God is doing is disappearing. Because we are an increasingly post-Christian culture here in the United States or in the Western world. And so more and more times you will find that less and less people know this overarching story of the Bible. And not only do we find that less people understand what this story is or what it's all about, but I also find that this story, this good news story of the Bible, it is also something that seems to stir up strife and animosity with people. Have you noticed this? I saw this in a very interesting way just this last week because, you know, we record these messages on video and we put them up on YouTube, the whole of them. And then Pastor Nick, through the week, he cuts little shorts from them, little reels of like just a minute or 90 seconds. And then they get posted on social media, all the different channels, you know, Facebook and Instagram and YouTube and Twitter and even TikTok, all these things. These little shorts go up there. And it is interesting to see which ones like get a reaction. And I don't know. I mean, most of the people who know me pretty well, I'm kind of a grenade thrower, so I like to see like a reaction. It's like, let's throw that out there and see what. see if it like stirs things up. This last week, just this simple story of this cohesive story of what God is doing from creation to the fall to redemption and restoration got like a bit of a charge on one of the days online on YouTube. Within like 4 hours, one of these videos on that just simple thing, it was like 90 seconds, got almost 3,000 views within 4 hours. And a whole bunch of comments of people like, that's not true, I can't, this is wrong, there is no cohesive story in the Bible. And I was just kind of surprised by the animosity that just this simple story gives to people. It stirs people up, and people get charged up and angry about it. Even though there is an amazing amount of biblical ignorance in our time and our society, in this post-Christian culture, these things, the truths of the scriptures, they stir people up and get kind of people freaked out. Which I think is one of the reasons that so many Christians find themselves hesitant to share the message, because they're afraid that that person they share it with might get tweaked or upset or offended. Can I just remind you this morning that in the New Testament book of Corinthians, Paul says the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. It just is. Why? Because for the good news of Jesus's salvation to make any sense, a person has to be confronted with the bad news of their sinful, lost condition. And that's offensive. For you to say, hey, you're a sinner, they're going to go, how dare you call me a sinner? Well, hold on, I'm a sinner too. No, I don't care. How dare you call me a sinner? It's right, you're a sinner, but I ain't a sinner. And people get just tweaked. The gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. And we should not want them to die in their sin. As I was thinking about this last week, just seeing the response to that one, like, 70-second video on YouTube, I was reminded of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew as he went about all the towns and cities of Galilee in his day preaching the gospel. People started to get upset, but multitudes started to follow him. And at the end of Matthew chapter 9, it says that Jesus saw the multitudes. In all their brokenness, in all their lostness, he saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd and they were scattered and weary. And when he sees the multitudes and he's moved with compassion, he says to his disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. But note that Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the lostness and the brokenness of the multitudes. And that was challenging to me this week because, and I don't think you guys are all that different than me, when I see the multitudes, my typical reaction is not necessarily compassion. I kind of just get angry when I see the lostness of our culture. Sometimes it angers me. Sometimes it stirs up kind of outrage and frustration in me. And I can find myself getting kind of angry and being a little terse and unkind and impatient with the brokenness of this world. But Jesus, he was moved with compassion. And if I am going to be like Jesus, then God help me to be moved with compassion and not moved by anger. And what I'm witnessing right now in the climate that we're living in here in the United States in 2023 is that over the last, say, 8-9 years, because of politics, and especially in the last few years because of everything that happened from 2020 on, there has been like this across the board, whether you're a Christian or not, there's been just like it's stirred up outrage in a lot of people. And even Christians have succumbed to the outrage. And some of that outrage is stirring us to respond in ways that are not quite biblical. And we need to make sure that we check ourselves with the nature of Christ. He is the standard by which we judge our lives. And if it is anger and outrage that's being stirred up in me, that's the flesh that needs to die. And I need God help me to have the fruit of the Spirit, which is chiefly what? Love. God, stir that up. Why? Jesus said in John chapter 15, they will know that you're my followers by the love that you have one for another. And so God, help us. It really is something to consider. If we are angered by the lost, if we are impatient with their lostness, and we are unkind toward them, then we do not have the heart of Christ. That's convicting, and it should be. We should be convicted by that. And that's what we're seeing in our culture. So God, help me, help us to be moved by compassion. And it was that compassion that Jesus had for the lostness of the multitudes that stirred him to say to his disciples, pray that God would raise up laborers to go into the harvest. The very next chapter, from Matthew 9 to Matthew 10, Jesus sends them out to the multitudes, to preach the gospel, good news, to preach the good news of the gospel to people. And it is because of God's compassion and because of his mercy that you and I, if you are a Christian today, it's because of his mercy and his love and his compassion that we have been saved. The whole of the world we see very clearly pictured as we're in books like Joshua and Exodus. The whole of the world is in bondage because of sin and death. And what is God's heart for those who are in bondage? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's his desire. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, there we find that God is our Savior who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Are we praying for the immediate judgment and destruction of those people who we don't like? Or are we praying, God, give me your heart of compassion for them that they would not perish in their sin, that they would not die in their sin and ultimately receive your justice and your wrath? And every time I think about these sort of questions, do I have the heart of Christ or am I being compelled by my own flesh? I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Some of you know the Apostle Paul a little bit, and you know that before he was called the Apostle Paul, he was Saul, a Pharisee and persecutor of Christians. And I imagine that if we could have jumped in a time machine and gone back to the early church in the first days of the church when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christians, if we were to hear a prayer meeting among Christians in that time, I don't think they were all that different from us. I don't think that they were praying for Saul's salvation. I think they were praying for God to destroy him. Praying like what are called imprecatory prayers, which are prayers of judgment. Did you know those are in the Bible? Where David would pray, break my enemies' teeth in their mouths, destroy their heritage. That is a prayer to destroy their children. David prayed in the Psalms, God, destroy their children. Like, hopefully you're not praying that. But I think the early church for Saul of Tarsus was probably praying, God, just destroy this guy, judge him. And then God saved him. Do you realize that the book of Acts tells us it took the early church about 15 years to accept Saul as one of them? That should tell us their prayers were probably not for his salvation. They're pretty skeptical of him for 15 years. And then Saul of Tarsus, after he became this awesome missionary and preacher of the gospel, Paul the Apostle, he writes this in one of his letters, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. Paul says, I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. I hated followers of Jesus, and I obtained mercy. Oh, thank God for his mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. If you're a Christian today, you're a Christian today because of God's mercy. I love the mercy of God, not getting what I deserve. You and I, because of our sin, we deserve all of God's just wrath. He would be justified to punish us, and instead he has saved us by his grace. Grace means unmerited, undeserved favor. He has been merciful to us. I am so grateful for the mercy of God. I love the mercy of God. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't like my name. I shared this before. I didn't like my name, Miles. Because what is Miles? It means 5,280 feet. It's like a dumb name. And I think part of the reason I didn't like it is when I was 9, we moved to England and they would jokingly call me kilometers. And so I just didn't like it. And it wasn't until I got out of grade school and I found one of these websites that does like the origin of names. And I came to find out that my name, it's a Latin origin. It means soldier of mercy. It changed my perspective on it. I love the mercy of God. We have not gotten what we deserve. And there are a lot of people around us that we are connected to at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, maybe within our families, who deserve the just punishment of God. But oh, that we would be moved with compassion, that they would know his mercy. I was formerly a blasphemer, Paul says, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, Paul says. So this is true, and you should accept this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Because of sin and the curse and stain of sin, humanity is doomed to die in bondage and Egypt. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has saved us. By grace are we saved. That's Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy. How many of you today are grateful that God is rich in mercy? He has an abundance of mercy. There's no way that you can tap it out, if you will. In fact, he calls us to come boldly before his throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. And there is never a time when you show up where he goes, oh, dang it, Mark took all of it I had. I don't have enough left. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And so this is the big story of the Bible. And God desires that we would enter into and lay hold of the fullness of God's blessing, of his mercy and his grace, that we would experience the fullness of the riches that we have in him. And we see this pictured through Israel's experience coming into God's promised blessing. And the possession of God's promised blessing, we've seen in our stories in Deuteronomy and in Joshua, the blessing of God's promised blessing, it is given to those who take it by faith through faithfulness. For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. So we apprehend, just as Israel did under Joshua, we lay hold of the fullness of God's promised blessing by faith, trusting in God, not our own power or works by the law to do it. But by faith in Christ, we apprehend that blessing. And that faith in Christ is seen in faithfulness. That we trust in God is evidenced by our works. James talks about this in the New Testament where he says, faith without works is dead. We're not saved by our works, but our works prove that our faith, our trust is genuine. And I had a great illustration of this last week because my brother Danny, who's here this morning, he's completely crazy. And he was base jumping off a bridge in Idaho this last week. Now, base jumping, you strap a parachute to your back and you jump off a bridge and you throw this little small parachute and it pulls the other one out. Now, what that illustrates is that he has faith in that thing that he packed on his back, which I think is crazy, but he has faith, and we know he has faith because he's willing to take the step of faith and jump off that thing, which I would never do. Because I'm too calculated and I run everything through this like matrix of how possible is it that I will end up dead? And I guess he doesn't do that quite like I do. But he has faith in that whole thing. And that jumping off there, that work proves that he trusts that thing. And so our faithfulness to follow God in obedience proves that we trust in him alone for salvation. And God desires that we would know the fullness of his blessing that he has promised to us. And we're seeing this pictured with the children of Israel in this passage. He desires that we would take the ground that is our inheritance and that we would possess fully the possession of all the blessings that we have in Christ. That's desire, his desire for us. And over the next weeks and months, as we finish out the book of Joshua, we're going to see this play out with the children of Israel. The first half of the book was Israel taking ground against the opponents and the obstacles that were there in the land under Joshua's leadership. The last half of the book is them possessing the inheritance that God had promised to them, that they would take full possession of it. He says, this is the blessing I've promised to you. I want you to take full possession of it. He promised it to Abraham nearly 500 years earlier in Genesis chapter 13. He said, lift your eyes, Abraham, look to the north and to the south, to the east and the west. All of this land I have given to you and your descendants forever. It is your promised blessing. And now Abraham's descendants are finally coming into the land, and Joshua in the first half has led them in to take the ground, and now in the second half is the divisioning and the apportioning of this land to the 12 tribes. And I just have to tell you, and I would encourage you to read through this over the next several weeks, read through Joshua chapter 15 and on to the end, but I have to caution you, this passage can be a little dry. Be a little boring. I know someone's going to, like, how can you call the Bible boring? Well, I just did. And the reason I say that is because sometimes there are some boring passages of Scripture. And my encouragement to you here at Cross Connection Church is that you would study through the whole of the Bible, read Genesis to Revelation. And I just have to tell you, sometimes you're going to come to a speed bump in the Bible, like the book of Leviticus or the book of Chronicles or the last half of Joshua, and you're going to be tempted to just give up and throw in the towel and stop. And I want to say, don't. Even when you come to a passage where it's like, what exactly is going on here? It's like, is there something here for me? I say, don't give up, don't stop, because there are like streams in the desert of these dry passages where there are these little things that God says, see, this is what I want you to take away from this. Why is this section worthwhile for us? Why not just skip through it really quickly? We're not Israelites. We're not among the tribes of Israel. We're far away from the land that they took as a promised blessing thousands of years ago. What does this have for us? Well, there's a number of key things we're going to see, but one of them that I want you to keep in mind is that in the same way that God had a promised blessing for Israel 3,400 years ago, He has a promised blessing for you and I that He wants us to lay hold of. If you were taking notes this morning, it would have been point four last week, so point four in your notes. God has granted a promised lot for your inheritance in Christ. If you are a child of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, God has a promised lot of inheritance for you in Christ. He has a ground for each and every one of us that He desires that we would lay hold of, that we would take it. And in the same way that He said to Israel, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I have given to you. He says that to you and I. I have this promised lot of inheritance that I want you to take possession of. And in the same way that He says to Joshua back in Joshua chapter 1, be strong and very courageous that you may lay hold of every blessing that I've given to you. Do not turn from the right hand or to the left hand from my law. Walk in it and then you will experience success and prosperity and lay hold of the fullness of this blessing. God says that to you and me as well. And this story with Joshua and Israel, it pictures all of this for us. God wants us to take full possession of all that He has for us in Christ Jesus. And even the dry passages like this in the second half of Joshua are important for us because in this, we're going to see some key principles that we need to recognize and hold onto in our minds. One of them is this. God had this awesome blessing that He promised to Abraham's descendants. And sadly, Abraham's descendants never fully took possession of what God had for them. When we left from Joshua back in May, we saw a passage at the beginning of Joshua chapter 13 where God says to the old aged leader Joshua, listen, you're old, but there remains much land to be possessed. There's a lot that remains for you to take hold of. So God had this awesome blessing for Abraham's descendants and they never fully took hold of it. And this is, I think, for me and for you, this is informative, but it is also what we might call a cautionary tale. It's informative because God has so much more for you and I to lay hold of in Christ, but it is a cautionary tale because Israel never fully took hold of what God had promised to them, which tells us that we are in danger of not fully apprehending what God has for us, the promised blessing that He wants us to take. Now, why did Israel not possess the possession? Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons why they did not fully take hold of it. For one, there were obstacles. There were things that stood in the way. And not only were there obstacles, but there were opponents. And there were entities that were buffeting them. And sometimes they didn't take what God had for them because they lacked trust and faith in God, or they were content with just the small, measly portion that they had and they weren't willing to go and take more. Or they became distracted by idols and other things that kind of took them away from faithfulness to God. Or they didn't fully laid hold of it because they were just lazy and they didn't want to do the hard work to lay hold of the blessing that God had for them. But He said, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given it to you. All you have to do is walk into it, step into it, and put down your roots there in that place. In the midst of these dry passages like this last half of Joshua, there are these key truths that we need to pick up on. And one of them is one that I want to zero in on the remainder of time that I have this morning. I finally get to Joshua chapter 15, which I didn't get to last week, and I was in danger of not getting to this week. When we left Joshua back in May, the last thing I shared with you real quickly was the story of Caleb taking the inheritance that was his in the promised land. And some of you, if you've been with us on our journey through the Old Testament, or maybe you've studied through the Old Testament before, you know the name Caleb. Caleb was Joshua's probably best friend. They had lived their entire lives with each other. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, Caleb and Joshua were two of the 12 spies that Moses had sent into the promised land before Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And the 12 spies in Numbers chapter 13, they went into the promised land and they looked at the land for 40 days and they come back to the children of Israel. And all 12 of the spies who spied out the land said to the children of Israel, "It is a marvelous land. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. It is awesome." But 10 of the spies told the children of Israel, "There are giants in the land." True. "And there are defensed walled cities in the land." True. "And they are too great for us." All true. And they discouraged the hearts of the people so that the children of Israel would not go into the promised land and had to wander in the wilderness and die in the wilderness for the next 38 years. But Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies, they said, "There are giants in the land and there are great walled cities in the land, but God has given them to us and we will be able to destroy them, not by our own power, not by our own strength, but God will be with us. They will be like bread for us." They were the only two faithful spies and they were the only two individuals of that entire generation who were permitted to come into the promised land. Why? They trusted in God. They had faith. And they were able to inherit the blessing. Joshua chapter 14, look at verse 6. "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to Joshua, 'You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea,'" all those years ago, back in Numbers chapter 13, "Hey, Joshua, you remember when we were relatively young men, when we were 40 back there in Kadesh Barnea, what God said through Moses. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, verse 7, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." I was faithful. "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I've given to you. Surely the place that your foot has trodden on shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old, Caleb says. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in." Now, I don't think he was just as strong as he was when he was 40 at 85, but he sure was in heart. He was strong of heart. And he was strong of faith to trust in God, just as he had wholly followed God all those years before, 45 years before. "Now therefore," verse 12, "give me this mountain which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim," those are the giants, "were there in that land, in that hill country, and that the cities were great and fortified, that it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." Caleb at 85 years old goes to Joshua and says, "Okay, now's the time. I want that hill country. I want that place. That's my inheritance. I know there are giants there, but God will be with me. And it might be that he may help me to take that land." I love Caleb. Awesome man of God. May it be that we would have the heart and the mindset of Caleb. He got the first picking, if you will, of the hill country there. Now look at this. Joshua chapter 15, verse 13. "Now Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron." Arba is the father of Anak. So he took this land that we call Hebron to this day. And at that time, it was the land of these giants who had a stronghold in the land. "Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak." So he got rid of the giants that were in the land. The very giants that the children of Israel 45 years before had said, "They're too great for us." Caleb at 85 years old with God's power goes in and takes the land. "And then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir." Formerly, the name of Debir was Kiriath Sefer. "And Caleb said, He who attacks the city of Kiriath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. He gives a challenge to the group in his tribe after he's taken his possession. He says, hey, you guys see that city up there? Whoever takes that gets to marry my daughter. And Othniel, look at this, verse 17. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Othniel means lion of God. The brother of Caleb took it. So his nephew took it. And Caleb gave Aksa his daughter as a wife. Now it was so, when she came to him, to her new husband, she persuaded her husband to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey and said to Caleb, Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So get the picture. He says, whoever takes that city gets to marry my daughter. So this guy, Othniel, takes the city. And he says, all right, here, you get to marry my daughter. And then his daughter, Aksa, says to Othniel, hey, I want you to ask my dad for a blessing. And the sense in this passage is that Othniel is, I ain't talking to you, ask him. And so she goes to her dad, and he says to her, what do you wish? And she answered this, notice this, give me a blessing, underline, highlight, exclamation point. Give me a blessing. What a bold demand. I want a blessing. Since you have given me the land in the south, give me also springs of water. And so he gave her, notice this, the upper springs and the lower springs. I really like Caleb. I like Othniel. And man, do I like the tenacity of Aksa. Give me a blessing. She has great tenacity. I wonder where she got that from. I think it probably ran in the family. Give me a blessing. Notice when she came to her father and said, give me a blessing, he did not say, you should be content with what you have. He did not say, oh, come on, don't be a brat. Be thankful and grateful for what you've been given. What did he do? He gave her the upper and the lower springs. He gave her exceedingly more than she asked for, because she came to him and she said, give me a blessing. Now, I'm far from what would be called a health, wealth, and prosperity teacher. And I think that the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, as it is often taught, is abominable. And yet, I think that many Christians never fully possess that which God desires for them to lay hold of and possess because they don't have the tenacity of Aksa to say, God, give me a blessing. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? We have a loving Father who desires, I believe, that we would come to him and call out and say, Lord, give me this blessing. And why might he bless us exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask? Well, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Why does God love to bless his children who ask? Because he gets the glory, that he would be glorified. Point number five, and I'll close with this. Our Heavenly Father delights to bless us above what we ask. And the question is, are we tenacious enough to go to him and say, God, bless me in this area, in this territory, with this person that I'm sharing the gospel with. Bless me in this for your glory, not for my glory, but for your glory. God, bless me. The great grandfather of modern missions lived in the 18th and 19th century, William Carey, known for doing awesome and amazing things by the power of God throughout India, known still to this day throughout India as a great man of God. He said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. He had that same mindset of Othniel and Caleb and Aksa. God, would you bless me? Lead me into this territory to lay hold of this. A lot of people feel at this moment like living in a place like we do here in California, that in so many ways rejects the truth and the principles of what the scriptures reveal, sometimes they feel like, man, we're in enemy territory. Caleb certainly was. But he was a man of God, and Othniel, a lion-like man of God, who by faith in God took the possession and held it as they said, God, give me a blessing. We might live in a place that feels like enemy territory, but God has you and I here for such a time as this, to be a light to those who are in darkness, to bring the good news of the gospel to those who are lost. God, help us to be moved with compassion, and not anger or outrage, but moved with compassion for those lost people that we live next door to, go to school with, work with. God, help us to have your compassion to share the good news of the gospel with them. Amen. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word. And I pray that you would work in me and in my brothers and sisters, that we would have the eyes of your son, Jesus, that we would see as you see, and that we would be moved this week by compassion when we interact with people who are far from you, because your heart is that none would perish. You desire that all people would be saved, even that person who ticks us off. God, move our hearts with compassion to share the good news of your mercy and your grace with them. The same mercy and grace that we rejoice in and praise you for week in and week out. Help us to be conduits of that mercy and grace to others. For we pray this today in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said,